It is biblical. Let me explain that to you. The end of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey. They returned to their sending church, the church at Antioch, and Scripture tells us that they reported to the church all that God had done through them and how God had opened the hearts of many people, predominantly Gentiles, to the gospel. And my wife and I work at Camp Oshpakung. We have been commended to the work of the Lord there by Island Bible Chapel, and so you are our sending church, and you have been a huge supporter of Camp Oshpakung financially and with manpower over the years, and so in a way, I'm coming back to my home church, and I get to share with you some of the good things that the Lord has been doing at ABK. And so let me share a few things. Sometimes people say it's not about numbers, right? And that's true, but it's really a lie because it is about numbers, because every number is a person. Well, I think what they mean is don't just focus on the numbers, and that's okay to say. But we, at this time of year, we focus on the numbers. And the reason is we want to know, are we having lots of campers coming to ABK this summer? And we start praying for them. We start looking forward to what God's going to do. And we just did our April baseline, which is our first baseline. And numbers are up 12% over last year. And last year they were way up. So we're actually up about 65% over the year before. So numbers are way up. And we're excited about that because that means many children are going to come and hear about the gospel. I was at Bethel Bible Chapel in the Sioux a few weeks ago, and someone was sharing with me that they had recently had a baptism. And the testimony of one of the people being baptized went something like this. Well, I went on a school trip to Camp Oshpakung and had such a great time on my class trip, I went back in the summer. And when I went back in the summer, I heard about Jesus, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I've been plugged into the youth group here, and now I just want to live for Jesus. I want to be baptized. I think, wow, what a great, powerful testimony of what God is doing in the hearts of people, and there are lots of stories like that. And so so I want to report to you that God is doing great, great things. Over the past 10 years or so, we've seen over 250 people make professions of faith. And I don't know about you, but in Northern Ontario, not to sell ourselves short, but Northern Ontario, there is a mission that you are involved in that the Lord is bearing fruit with, and I want to encourage you with that and ask you to continue to pray for us at camp. Now, if you've never been to camp, then I would invite you to camp, and we'll talk about ways you can get involved in just a minute, but why don't we say, they say picture is worth 1,000 words. I don't know what the saying is for video, but we have a little video. Here is what Camp Oshpakung is like if you've never been there. It's lots of fun. So there you go. A week at camp might look something a little bit like that. A couple of things we have coming up that we'd invite you to be involved in. The first is May 17th to 20th. That's our work weekend. Everyone is invited. You're welcome to come. We have lots of work to do. We have low-tech work that require very little skills, just a willing spirit. And then we have high-tech work that requires specific skills and something for everyone in between. And so we're working on that. We are in the midst right now of doing trying to get things coordinated to renovate our kitchen before that. And so we have a new kitchen that we've got from Island Enterprises, ready to go. We're looking forward to putting it in, trying to coordinate some things to get that done at the beginning of the month of May, so we're ready to go for May long weekend. And then shortly after that, the schools start coming, class trips. If you want to come to ABK just to check it out, ABK Open Day is on June 8th. You'll want to come, and you'll want to come. It's 10 to 2. Last year, we had 140 people show up, most of whom had never been to camp before, just to check the place out. So, and then we also have some people come who just want to come and enjoy camp for the day, and you're welcome to do that. There's a free barbecue involved in all of that. And the last one, I just do want to, what's that? Here we go. I just want to point out one camp in particular, Family Camp, and our speaker's Kirk Durston, and we're looking forward to having Kirk back. He's been there numerous times, and the reason I make mention of it is we have a brand new discount for those of you who have a trailer, and so normally trailer sites in the past we've given, I can't remember, a $50, $100 discount or something like that, and that wasn't really enticing. So we figured we cut the prices right in half, and so you can get a full week there for 50%, basically, if you're willing to stay in your own tent and trailer. The sites have water, sewer, electrical hookups, and we're, like I said, we're looking forward to having Kirk back. So join us. We have room at Family Camp. That's the message, because quite often the message is Family Camp is full years in advance. You'll never get in. If you have a trailer or a tent, you can get in. That's the message that we're given today on that. So let's just pray here, and then we'll launch right into God's Word this morning. Father, you are good, and we thank you for James. We thank you for the fact that this skeptic who didn't really believe his half-brother was Jesus changed his mind and became an important figure in the early church and wrote this very practical, very helpful book for us. So we want to ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, and ultimately that the name of Jesus would be lifted up, that you would be honored. Amen. So before we start, before we actually look at James, I just want to watch this little video clip, because I think it will set the stage for how we're going to study James chapter 4 this morning.
I've come to learn that theology matters, and it matters not because we want a good grade on a test, but because what we know about God shapes the way we think and live. What you believe about God's nature, what he is like, what he wants from you, and whether or not you will answer to him, affects every part of your life. Theology matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. I know the idea of studying God often rubs people the wrong way. It sounds cold and theoretical, as if God were a frog carcass to dissect in a lab, or a set of ideas that we memorize like math proofs. But studying God doesn't have to be like that. You can study Him the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. You can study Him the way a man studies the wife he passionately loves. Does anyone fault Him for noting her every like and dislike? Is it clinical for Him to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart, or to want to hear her speak? Knowledge doesn't have to be dry and lifeless. And when you think about it, exactly what is our alternative? Ignorance? Falsehood? We're either building our lives on the reality of what God is truly like and what He's about, or we're basing our lives on our own imagination and misconception. We're all theologians. The question is whether what we know about God is true.
So before we even start this morning, I think we need to just stop and set the stage for it by acknowledging that what we believe about God actually affects the way that we live. And it does. It's not what we believe about God should affect the way we live, and it should, but we can't stop there. What we believe about God actually does affect the way that we live. Let me give you an example of this. Not sure if you've heard this term before. I'm not going to get all psychobabble on you, so just be patient. It's a term that's called moralistic therapeutic deism. It is becoming what researchers feel is the fastest growing religion in the United States, particularly among young people. And it's summed up with this phrase here: I believe in God. I try to live a good life. And so we have people who live their life saying, well, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm trying to live a good life. And researchers have concluded this about it, about this religion. They say it is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. It is about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good and moral person. It is about belief in a particular kind of God, one who exists, created the world, defines our general moral order, but not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially the affairs that one would prefer not to have God involved in. And the researchers conclude that this is not a religion of repentance from sin, of living as a servant of a sovereign deity. And yet I would propose to you that our churches are filled with people like this, who say, I believe in God, and I'm trying to live a good life. And so what is the outcome of that? Well, I'd say the outcome is twofold. First of all, it's one of the reasons why any research you do, and it doesn't matter whether you look at secular research or Christians who research this, they would say that there is no statistical difference between someone who claims to be a follower of God and someone who does not. No difference at all in the way they live, and the way they act, in the way they think. And I know when we hear that, right, our first reaction is to go, well, that must be somebody else's church. Yeah, that must be those mainline denomination churches. That's who's you know, throwing all that research. They're skewing the curve. That's those people. No, these are people who claim to be born-again Christians. And yet many of them have this mentality: I believe in God, and I'm trying to live a good life. One of the scariest passages in Scripture, I think, is found in Matthew chapter 7. Maybe we'll set the stage for our study in James with this. Matthew 7:21, God says this, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." I think we need to understand that these are not people who didn't really care about God. These are people who claimed to be followers of Jesus, saying, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. How many? not a few, not some, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? Listen, if you have first century deliverance ministry on your resume, that's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? And yet, Jesus says to them, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. You see, it's not good enough just to say, I know God. James would say, even the demons believe that and they shudder. Can we all agree the demons are not saved? Yes? And so it's not enough to claim to know God. The issue is, are you known by him? And how do you get to be known by God in that intimate way? And I would say that people who are moral deists who just want to say, I believe in God, I try and live a good life, but have never come to the point where they've repented of their sins and turned and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that there's no statistical difference between these people and their neighbors who are on their way to hell is simply this. What you believe about God affects the way that you live. And this is a great passage to study this morning because I think it will show how this plays itself out in reality. So turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to work our way through all of this. It's a good passage because moral deists will often take a look at a passage and they'll go, okay, so what do I have to do? What are the commands of God? That's the question that they'll often ask looking at this. Now, that is not a bad question to ask. That is a great question to ask. But you can't stop there because you cannot separate the commands of God from the character of God because God said, be holy because I am holy. See, the commands of God and the character of God are inseparable. And this passage is a great passage for showing us that. Let's take a look through this. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So what are the commands of God here? Some people would say, well, don't fight, don't quarrel. I would suggest to you that the root of that in this passage is really our selfishness. So what's the command of God? Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Is there anything wrong with that? No. That's an important command of God. Don't be selfish. He goes on to say how this plays out, right? You're selfish, you want something. They say you even kill and covet. I'm not sure that that's a literal killing there. I wonder if that's maybe equating hatred with killing as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5, 22, a little use of hyperbole here. And so you quarrel. You want something and you're not asking God for it and you're selfish and you want it to spend it on your own pleasures. So, command of God, don't be selfish. Let's keep going. Starting at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason, the Spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the command of God here? Don't be a friend of the world. Don't be a friend of the world. Now, when I grew up in the 80s, this was one of those verses that was often taken and applied to just about anything that looked secular, right? And so there were well-meaning people who would give me things about the type of music that I listened to at the time because it kind of maybe sounded like another type of music. And it always bothered me, and I thought, wouldn't it be great if God would just give us a definition of the world? That would be really helpful. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, because he has. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. If we're going to read in James chapter 4 and follow God's command about not being friends with the world, what does that mean when we talk about the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, here we go, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Someone has summed it up this way. It's power, pleasure, fame, and fortune in that passage. It's the way the world operates. It's what it values. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, is how one person paraphrased a part of Scripture. Don't be friends with the world. Okay, simple command. Keep going. Verse 4. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. What's the command? Submit to God, resist the devil. Seems pretty easy. The problem is, it's easy to read, it's not easy to do, is it? And the second part of the problem is that we often want to focus on the second half of that without getting the first one right. And so we want to focus on the resisting the devil part. I work with teenagers a lot, and oftentimes the question is, I try so hard on this, and it's a struggle, and I just want to resist. And so they want to talk about the resisting the devil part, but you haven't got the first part of that right, which is submitting to God. I'm sorry, I just used the S word in church there. Submit. Submit to God. Submission is not a bad thing. There's this thing that happens, unfortunately, in the world and probably more so in the church, where we take words that are in the Bible, and partially, I think, maybe because this concept has been abused at times in Scripture, I think probably more often than it, or less often maybe than it gets accused of. I think that might be part of it. Maybe more so, you can argue with me later on that one. But you know what? I think part of it, if we're really honest, is we really don't like to submit. And so we'll point out all these ways it's been abused, but at our heart, we really just don't want to submit because that would just infringe upon our rights as people. And we go back right to the garden, don't we? To the first lie that was told, that you can be like God. So rather than placing ourselves in glad submission to the almighty, all-knowing, sovereign creator of the universe, we really want to be our own gods at our heart, don't we? And let's be honest, don't we make lousy gods? I mean, we think we make good gods, but we make lousy gods. So this is not a bad word, submit ourselves to God. Jesus, when he was on the earth, submitted himself to God the Father. So, submit to God. Resist the devil. Keep moving on. Verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? What's the command of God here? Well, don't slander brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think we should slander anyone, but it's clear from the context here that we're not to slander one another. That's usually a phrase that's talking about other Christians. Interesting passage here because it's using the word judge. And you always have to interpret this particular passage in light of something else, because people will always quote that other verse, won't they? Judge not lest you be judged, right? But then you come to something like 1 Corinthians 5, where we're actually told as a church to judge one another. Well, what do we do with that? Galatians 6, verse 1, where we are told that we are to confront brothers and sisters in Christ who are in sin. Well, what do we do with that? How does that fit into this command here? And I think trying to piece the two together, the best way that I can do it is simply to look at how the judging is taking place, because it's clear in other passages where we're commanded to do that. And I think maybe the key here is to follow up on verse 10 about humbling ourselves just before this, leading into this part on judging. And rather than rushing to judgment on someone, rather than sitting and looking down our nose in haughty or prideful, look what they did. That's the type of judging I think maybe is being condemned here. Don't slander other believers. There's a command. Let's keep going. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. What are the commands here? Well, really, don't boast. This is not about business or making money. This is about our pride in our own ability, our self-sufficiency, our taking what we have and echoing the very first part of this chapter, wanting to spend it on our own pleasures. It's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And so James finishes this chapter by reminding us, no, you should be looking around for good to do to others. And so if we sum up the commands of God in this particular passage, what we have is this. Don't be selfish. Don't be friends with the world. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Don't slander believers and don't boast. There you go. Those are the commands of God. And I am not making light of this. But many people, when they read Scripture, that's where they stop. What do I do? That's where we stop. I said at the outset that you cannot divorce the commands of God from the character of God. And all through this passage, we see God's character described so that we can know who he is, so we can know what he's like. So let's go back through this chapter again, and let's look at it from the perspective of not what are the commands of God, but what is the character of God. Right at the beginning, remember that we're not to be selfish. Why are we not to be selfish? Why were they being selfish in the first place? Why were these quarrels happening? It says, you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. There's the first problem. You're not asking. And secondly, you're not getting because when you ask, you just want to satisfy yourself. What's the picture of the character of God that's being portrayed here? I believe it's faithfulness, that God's faithful to us. Well, why don't you ask? Because you don't think he's going to? You don't think he can? God is faithful. Why do you ask with selfish ambitions just to spend it on ourselves, on our own pleasures? Why? Because I think at the root of it, we don't really trust that God will satisfy us. And so we try to satisfy ourselves instead, and that is a lack of faith. God is faithful. We come to the next section. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? He says in verse 5, don't you think that Scripture says without reason, the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Now if I said God is, and you fill in the blank, the number one answer always is God is love, all the time. There's a reason for that, I think, because that resonates. When we see, like we did at communion this morning, what God did for us at the cross, we're reminded that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So love ought always be something that we remember. But if you only focus on one aspect of his character, you don't get a full picture of who he is. And so this passage here would tell us that God is jealous, that the Spirit of God envies intensely. Let me give you an illustration. My wife and I have been married for 19 years this summer. I got that one in. That was close. 19 years this summer, and I, as most hopefully all, but maybe we'll say most and be safe, most married couples are jealous for their spouse's affections, right? 99% doesn't cut it in marriage, right? 99% is not good enough. 99% would be this. 360 of 364 days a year, she's in my arms. 4 days a year, she's in someone else's arms. Is that good enough? No. No spouse wants that. No lover wants that. And neither does God. That's why the number one illustration that he uses in Scripture when he talks about his children who have wandered away from him and followed other gods or followed other things that we've set up, idols in our lives, is this: adultery. That's the number one illustration throughout all of Scripture that God uses for this. Because God is a jealous God. And he will not share his glory with another, we're told in Scripture. He will not share that with another. So we cannot be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. He is jealous. He wants our undivided worship. And then it comes to submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. Listen to verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Do you realize what just happened in that verse that we often skip over because we're so busy focusing on submitting to God and resisting the devil? We have just skipped over the fact that the God of the universe has offered an invitation for us of intimacy. Now, maybe do it this way. If someone really powerful or famous, let's say the queen or the prime minister or the president, if you're follow American politics instead. Let's say that one of those people invited me to dinner. Me. I live on Manitoulin Island, not to knock the hiders. But I live there, right? Somehow I got picked to go and have dinner with the prime minister. I looked at my calendar. I've got an appointment for my car at the shop that day. Can't do it. How ridiculous would that be? That someone would go, you know, I think you can probably switch that or find a new mechanic, right? This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And how often, though, do we do that in our spiritual lives when we've been given an invitation to draw near to God and a promise that he will draw near to us, that God is personal, that he's not some distant cosmic being that has no interest or knowledge of our personal affairs. God invites us into intimacy with God and says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so because of that, we can place ourselves in glad submission to him. Verse 11, he says, don't slander others. You know, I think as I've looked at my own life when I've been guilty of this, and as I've looked at maybe other people's lives, as I've been involved in some reconciliation things in our church, I think it really comes down to this. People who want to slander, people who want to rush to judgment, really don't trust God that he's just. They really don't trust that God will be the one who settles all accounts in the end. And I think that's really the heart of this section here. And we're not to slander other believers. And the reason we're not is this: God is just. He is just. And we can trust him. The last part here, very quickly. Now listen, you say today and tomorrow, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. What we really should say is, if it's his will, we will. What's this teaching us about God? It's teaching us that God is sovereign. That God is the one who knows all, who sees all. He sees the bigger picture than we ever could. We're reminded here that our lives are but a vapor, but he is eternal. This was brought home to me about a decade ago. I got an email, Wednesday, May 28th, 2003, 6:27 p.m. I'll read it to you. It said, "Hi, Brian and Jennifer. I ran into your mom the other day at the garden center, and she told me you've taken over as the director of Ashbakum. Congratulations, how exciting. My husband Sean and I have taken over at All Tribes Camp here on St. Joe. A little smaller in comparison to you guys. We've just arrived back from Australia. Your mom filled me in a bit, but I'd love to hear back from you and catch up on you. It has been a long time. Pray this finds you both well and the kids, Marlene Spence Gill." That came to me on a Wednesday. Thursday afternoon, I received it and emailed her back. And it was Friday that my mom called me and said, "Did you hear about Marlene?" And I said, "Yeah, I just got the email from her." And she said, "No, she's been in an accident. And by the weekend, she'd gone home to the Lord." We don't know what's going to happen. Our life is so short, we are but a vapor. And yet He is eternal. He is the one who is sovereign over all. So we can look at this passage and we can ask, what are the commands of God? But we should ask also, what is the character of God? He is faithful. He is jealous. He is personal. He is just. He is sovereign. And because of those things, because of who He is, we can be holy because He is holy. The commands of God are always rooted in the character of God. So often we separate the two, and we just want to focus on the do's and the don'ts. So what are the takeaways from this passage? Two questions that I'd ask you. The first is this: how well do you know God? And I ask this question because it is so easy to confuse knowledge about God for intimacy with Him. I can tell you lots of statistics about Wayne Gretzky. I have been to his house. I have met his father. I can tell you how many points he's had. I can tell you that he's got more than 1,000 points, more than the closest person who's in second place overall in his career at hockey. I can rhyme off statistic after statistic about him. And yet, I don't know him. I have no intimacy with him. And yet I wonder how many people are like that in the church. They can rhyme off things about God. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. And yet they have never come to a point where they have humbled themselves before God and repented of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. And it frightens me to think that there might be people this morning here who would be on that day, come before the Lord, and He might say, "I never knew you." That people could be so deceived into thinking that simply because they believe in God and they've lived a good life. That is not enough. And so I ask you, how well do you know God? The second question I ask you is, how does what you know about God affect the way you live? How does it affect the way you live? How does the fact that you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus affect the way that you live? Have you reduced it to just a series of do's and don'ts? Not that the do's and don'ts aren't important, they are. And I don't ever want to be confused with people who create these false dichotomies and say, "Well, it's not about rules, it's all about relationship." Or, "You know, I'm not into religion, but I'm into Jesus." As if you can have relationships without rules. As if the Bible doesn't talk about relationship, or religion rather, that is pure and acceptable before God. And I don't want to do that. But I don't want to just stop at the rules and say these are the commands of God and I'm just going to try and be a good person. No, we're commanded to be holy because He is holy. Every one of these commands in James chapter 4 is rooted in an aspect of God's character. For many years, I was satisfied with knowing statistics and things about God. And for many years, I fooled myself into thinking that I really knew God well because I could rhyme off his characteristics like that. And it's really only been recently, maybe even in the past few years, that my relationship with the Father has gone to a deeper level as I've craved intimacy with him through the Holy Spirit. As I've come face to face with the Savior and realized what he did for me and how holy, holy, holy God is. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. And you've done something spectacular for us in sending your Son Jesus to live a sinless life, to bear our sin on the cross. And then, as if that wasn't enough, you gave us his righteousness when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. Thank you, God, for what you've done. May we read these passages of Scripture, particularly in a practical book like James, and may we seek to follow your commands, but may we seek to know your character as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.